to review with you some of the precious truth, the things we learned in the past years that brought us together in this convention. And I can think of no other portion of the scriptures more appropriate than the suggestions we find in the 10th chapter of Revelation, also a part of the 11th chapter. John was privileged to be the last of the living apostles, and he received the last message to the church. And there's some wonderful things in that last message to the church that are especially applicable to us of this generation living at this end of the age. Everything that John saw there, what he saw in vision, we see in actual fulfillment. When the book of Revelation opens up, I'll read you the text first that I have chosen. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things therein, and the earth and the things therein, and the sea and the things therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished, as he hath declared unto his servants the prophets. When this message opens up, when John receives it, in this 10th chapter it says, there shall be time no longer. Now, of course, that doesn't mean it's the end of time by any means. It relates to this message here. In the third verse of the opening chapter, we read this: blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. This message, when John received it, wasn't to be closed like the message of Daniel, where it was said to Daniel, seal up the book, go thy way and seal the book, because that's for a future time. But when John received this, this was to go into effect immediately and run down through the gospel age. But when we come over here, notice what it says, there shall be time no longer. In other words, we've reached now the other end of this period of this message, and we stand at the time of the, and live at the time of the seventh trumpet. In the days of this seventh trumpet, these things here will be fulfilled, and many of the others have already been fulfilled down through the age. A very similar message to this in this 10th chapter is found in the book of Ezekiel. We'd like to refer to that. It's so similar that we'd just like to present it to you and point out how the prophet Ezekiel, back in his days, typically did certain things that also apply to the messenger that has this, received this book of truth down here in our day. The message to Ezekiel is so very similar, and it's found in the second chapter of Ezekiel, verses 9 and 10, and the third chapter, 1 to 6. We'll read it. And when I looked, this is that vision where the wheels are within wheels and the cherubs side of the wheels and so on. You've all heard of that and read of it, no doubt. And then, when I looked, behold, an hand was sent unto me. One of these cherubs reached out with his hand and had a book in that hand and gave it to Ezekiel. Now the connection there is Ezekiel, in his time and in his service to the nation of Israel at that time, also made a picture of that wise and faithful servant down here in our day. So these two accounts really blend, or they really are practically one and the same thing, taken from several different standpoints. And when I looked, behold, an hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without. And there was written therein lamentation, mourning, and woe. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest, eat this roll, and go and speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. And he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then I did eat it, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey for sweetness. And he said unto me, Son of man, go, get thee unto the house of Israel, and speak with my words unto them. For thou art not sent unto a people of a strange speech, or of a hard language, but unto the house of Israel. Some of you who have been in the truth a good many years will recall something that was told us about this account and this commission given to Ezekiel. And in the 9th chapter of Ezekiel, we have this account of Ezekiel, verses 2 to 4. And behold, I'll read from the first verse. And he cried also in mine ear with a loud voice, saying, Cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, 6 men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side, and they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of the Lord of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, go through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. There we have an illustration. What Ezekiel did back there in Jerusalem, according to this message here, or was commissioned to do, this man down here was to do in Christendom. There's a little, story in connection with this. Maybe I shouldn't call it a story, but an account that we heard years ago. When Pastor Russell first started his work in Allegheny, that's some 80 years ago practically, and they set up their first Bible house there in a good-sized building, he hired a painter to paint an open Bible on the front window of this building. After giving the order, he left. And when he came back, the painter had finished his job. And Pastor Russell looked up at the window, and the book was opened at Ezekiel, the 9th chapter, and had this verse on it. When Pastor, the pastor looked up at that, and he turned pale. In other words, that painter, unbeknown to him himself, had been directed to that very verse which applied to Pastor Russell. And how true it was. It was through his service, through his message, that he went back and forth through Christendom and put the mark on those who cried for the abominations of Christendom, as Ezekiel had back there in Israel. Now we'll return to our 10th chapter over here in Revelation. If there should be any question as to who this angel might be, that question is settled right in that first verse, where it says, "His face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire." In the second chapter, rather the first chapter, we have an account of the Lord Jesus who served in and among the seven lampstands. And one of the descriptions of him is this, that his feet were as a pillar of fire, or they burned as polished copper. So we have a clear reference there that this is the Lord Jesus at his second advent, when he came the second time. And at this time, we see him with a book open. But in the fifth chapter of Revelation, there we see Jehovah God sitting upon the throne, and he has a scroll or book in his right hand, sealed with seven seals. And at that time, no one was worthy to open it. But now, at this end of the age, the seals had been broken, the book was open, and now that book was turned over to this servant that was to serve the church at this end of the age. And notice what when he comes, what he does. The Lord Jesus, he sets his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. From the symbolic language of the Bible, we realize the sea is the restless, easily disturbed element of our social order. Those that need to be specially held in check. So he put his right foot upon that sea class, and also the other foot upon the earth class, the more stabilized form or part of our social order. Then he receives his commission, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not." There have been several interpretations as to what that might mean. One that I've heard, I think, is very reasonable. When the truth started out, they started right out, some of the writers that were with Pastor Russell, on Revelation. And if you notice, I think in the year 1883, they stopped on the interpretation of Revelation. And they were not to deal with any of these messages that dealt with the controversies that were springing up. At that time, there was a gradual awakening and controversies of all kinds, and they were not to write those controversies. Why not? Why was he not to write in regard to those controversies? Because the Lord said, "I have something else for you to do." Well, what was that something else that he had for him to do? I gather out a people for the name of Christ. The time had come now to gather out and finish that class of people for the name of Christ. And the message to the Laodicean church, we understand Laodicean means justice. Justice for the people. That is true of the church. Justice for the people of the church. But that same thing, we believe, also applies to the little farther than that, even for the world of mankind. Since that time, all over the world, colonial people and people all over the world, oppressed people, have been asking for and demanding justice. And so from that time on, others have dealt with that phase of it, dealing with the justice for the world of mankind. Remember how in the 7th chapter of Daniel, it says, thousand ministered unto him. So that work was left to someone else. But this other work here is far more important, because all of these other things, the whole creation groaneth and waiteth for the manifestations of the sons of God. So this was the most important piece of work before the entire people here upon, all the people here upon this earth. That is to have this class of people that will be gathered out, completed and finished, before anything more of the great plan of God could go into effect. And this, we find, unless we had the chronology of the Bible, we wouldn't know whether this applied now or not. We couldn't be sure whether the work that's been going on here for the 80 years past would really be the fulfillment of these things. But the chronology tells us very definitely, very clearly, that we are in that period of time, and that the Lord has come and is present and is doing these various things, and that he has just such a messenger as that here. In connection with when this wise and faithful servant started his work, just as at the end of the Jewish age in 36, all favor ceased to the Jewish church nation. So this corresponding time down here in 1881, the same thing took place here. All favor ceased to the nominal church system. And then the call went out, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins. And so that call has been going out, and it is still going out. There are still some here and there that are coming out and coming to this present truth to fill up the number, to the predestinated number. Just as back there in the to the Jewish church, Jesus had given them a good witness of the change of dispensation. So down here too, after Pastor Russell had spent a number of years with other friends studying these prophecies, studying these various things in the Bible, he invited the ministers of Allegheny and Pittsburgh to come in, and he set this message before them. Just as in the Jewish church, Jesus was turned down with his message, so down here too, Pastor Russell was turned down by the clergy of those two cities in regard to his message. Had they accepted, they could perhaps have gone along with him, but it was evidently not the Lord's purpose, because they had had their opportunity and hadn't made the proper use of it, and now a different instrument was being used. So he was invited in the 8th verse here, he says, and the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it, and it shall be, make thy belly bitter, and it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. As we look back, we can see how wonderfully that has been carried out. Now that when the Lord was here on earth, he said that he would go away, and when he would come again, one of the very first things that he would do, he said that he would gird himself and cause them to sit down, and he would come forth and serve them. Now, of course, we understand that he didn't come in a visible or in any way that they could see with the natural eye, but spiritual spirit presence. And he gave that message to a faithful and wise servant. That faithful and wise servant went through the lengths and breadth of Christendom and dealt out that message and put that mark upon the foreheads of those that cried and sighed for the abominations in Christendom. He did that very work. So that when, in place of the age closing, as so many have thought from the teachings that they've had in the Christendom, that is, when the Lord would come, the entire cast would be completed, and there'd be nothing more to do but to take some home with them to heaven, and the rest they'd be out of the picture. And you all know how that is spoken of today as the rapture. That is, it'd be a rapture indeed for those that would be taken, but it'd be far from a rapture for the others that would not be taken. I remember years ago, perhaps you heard of this individual. He was a champion for Christendom, just as Goliath was a champion for the Philistines. This man used to go around in the big cities of this country, and whenever he'd get into a city, he would build an immense tabernacle. Get a lot of lumber and build a tabernacle that would hold several thousand. Well, I might even mention his name. Some of you may even recall that name, Billy Sunday. And when he was in Buffalo, he had preached there about 6 weeks. And one of the last things, the send-off, before he would leave, he was going to preach on the second presence of the Lord. So a few brothers from Buffalo class, we said, well, we'll have to go and hear Billy Sunday because we're interested in the second presence of the Lord. So we went up. And, of course, he presented his view of the second presence of the Lord. And the thing that stayed with me the longest was this. He said, it'd be just like this. When the Lord comes, everything will be ready, and so on. And he says, you might be riding on a railroad train. And it says, you know, one will be taken and the other one left. So he said it might be that the engineer in that train, he would be the one taken. And it'd go just like that. He'd just go, whoop, he'd just go right up like that. He'd be taken. The engine would go right, and the train would go right on like that, and nobody would know anything about it. He'd be gone. Or you might be on a steamship on the ocean. The captain would be taken up like that. The boat would go right on. And so on, all through these various occupations and so on. Now, that's the rapture. Now, you can see how far they missed the point. If that was to be the end of it, the Bible tells us it's just the other way, that there is much work to be done after he comes. Far more, perhaps, than was done in many of the centuries just before that. And so this wise and faithful servant was given sufficient knowledge, understanding of the entire plan of God so that he could indeed mark the people that were worthy of this wonderful message. It's just like the experience Paul had. In this 11th verse it says there, thou must prophesy again before many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Do you recall the commission that Paul received? You know, Ananias was told, directed by the Holy Spirit, to go and talk to Paul and convey the message of Jesus to him. Why, he said, I'm very uncertain about that, because he came here to arrest us and take us back to Jerusalem and have us punished. You remember how the answer came to him? He says, go. He is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And when you read the book of Acts, you see how thoroughly and completely Paul carried out his mission. He surely did. He did not fail in any way. And so this one down here at this end of the age, he too had just as the same, practically the same commission that Paul had. Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And we fully believe that that wise and faithful servant fully carried that out just as Paul carried it out. Even Paul, in spite of the warning that he received when he was on his way to Jerusalem, that he would be misused, he would be perhaps killed, he was so determined, he says, it wouldn't make any difference what they do. He was told of the Lord to go, and that was all there is to it. He went. And I think of another very faithful one in the gospel age. That's Luther. He had practically the same experience. He was advised not to go to that conference, the Diet of Worms, I believe it was. But in spite of all that, he said he would go anyway, and did go. So those that have a direct commission like that from God, they are not easily turned aside. They go and carry it out. Well, now then, when he had this commission, he was told what to do. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that are worshipped therein. What might this indicate? A measuring rod was given to this wise and faithful servant. Have we had any such a measuring rod? Do we know of any such a thing as that? A rod to measure the temple, or the church class here, or those that are brought together, come out of her, my people. What is, or what would constitute, that measuring rod to measure the temple? Ye are the temple of the living God. What would there be? We believe the message of the sixth volume of Scripture Studies fulfilled that condition. The standard of the true Christian had been so completely lost through the centuries since the first church was on earth that no one really knew what a Christian really was. Most of them thought that they were Christians if they had their name on a church roll, and that was sufficient. But when this wise and faithful servant, after he had set before us all the doctrinal evidence of the Lord's presence and all the other things that we need to know, then he also found and saw the necessity for setting the standard for these people. And that's found especially in volume 6. If we didn't have that, we wouldn't know just exactly what a Christian is. But there we do find out the requirements of a Christian in detail in every way possible. How to conduct themselves not only in the church, but how to conduct themselves in the world, in business, with your neighbors, everywhere. To be a living epistle, known and read of all men. Also the altar. He was to measure the temple. He was to measure the altar. For centuries, Christendom used the word ransom. Even today, they use the word ransom and don't know what it is. That is, they cannot explain it consistently. Even their best scholars are not able to do so. But this one, he brushed aside all dictionary definitions, went to the Word of God alone, and there brought forth just exactly what the ransom means. That is, that a perfect life must be given for the perfect life that was lost. And now, as Bible students, there's no difficulty about the ransom at all, is there? It's as plain as can be. It almost seems so simple that a child can understand the thing, and yet the learned ones of the world cannot get it. The world, by its wisdom, knoweth not God. They cannot get the understanding, get these things. So we see we have a standard for the Christians. And then it also goes just a little farther, and them that worship therein. It doesn't say the number, but Pastor Russell, as far as I know, was the first one to make the correct application of the figure 144,000. The Catholic Church couldn't use that because they number millions. The Protestants couldn't use that. They number millions. And if they go to the other extreme, those that don't even reach the 100,000, they wouldn't fit. But now we see just exactly what that means. And as a result of this standard that was set before us, down here at this end of the age, why, the church has returned to the simplicity of the church, the early church, in the days of the apostles and shortly thereafter. At that time, they met as we meet. I read an account of the work of Paul in Ephesus. Paul preached there in Ephesus. That was the city where the great temple, that greatest temple of that time, stood in the city of Ephesus, dedicated to Diana, their goddess. And Paul preached there in one place, it says, about two years and possibly longer. And this account said that as a result of Paul's preaching, they were holding 200 meetings in the city of, in the city of Ephesus, and they met in the homes. They met in little halls, in basements, and some met outside in the parks and so on. About 200 at that time. So it could be said, and it was said in the book of Acts, that all Asia was going after Paul. But notice, too, what he said later on. He said, when he was in prison, and some of his brethren had come back to him to report, he said, all Asia hath left me. That is, a work had started there contrary and against him and his work, and all Asia hath left me. Then it says, but the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall lay tread underfoot 42 months. How true that has been. The work of this servant was confined to those that cried and sighed for the abominations in Christendom. The others, they were to be left alone. Another time, there'll be another time for them. Paul told us that after his departure, wolves would come in and destroy the flock. Now coming down from Paul's day down to here to our day, we have similar things taking place right here. Pastor Russell, in 1916, somehow felt that he was getting to his end. And he wrote some articles there in that last year. He saw the tendencies that were already working among the consecrated ones here, that if the opportunity presented itself, there would be almost a duplication of what took place after the apostles fell asleep. So down here, too, if you have reprints, you have what he said there about the hour of temptation. An hour of temptation would come, an hour of trial. You know, that was said to the Philadelphia church, that they would be kept from the hour of temptation or the hour of trial. But it doesn't say that the Laodicean church would be kept from that hour of trial, that they would have to go through that. But help would be provided for them so they'd be able to do that. Paul said not only wolves, a wolf is one thing to come to destroy, but he also said that they would heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. I think you all know what that means. Teachers that love praise. And if they love praise and so on, then they'll not be in the position to actually come out and speak what should be said for the good of the consecrated. And how true that has been. Isn't that true all through Christendom, through the churches? Yes. They love praise, and plenty of it. But the truth should not have any of that in connection with it. So that we're living today in a day of these subtle attacks from many, many sources. It also said that they will not endure sound doctrine. How true that is. Just as in Asia back there, when there were so many thousands, so that it was said that all Asia had gone after Paul. But when they saw Paul imprisoned, taken away from them, and they began to think this thing over, they began to drift away. And so, here too, at this time, many that have loved the truth and followed it for a while, when adversity came, when Pastor Russell died, the truth movement split up in various factions and so on. They too began to drift away. It's to your credit that you still hold to this precious truth. The ransom today is also attacked to a very great extent by many that once claimed to love this truth. That is, we hear now and then of the attack upon the ransom, that the ransom will only be available for a certain class now. The ransom is not available for Father Adam. Now, if that be true, if the ransom is not available for Father Adam, would the ransom be available for us? It could not be, don't you see? If Father Adam isn't ransomed, then none of us have any hope whatsoever, because we were condemned in that one condemnation even before we were born, and also we were redeemed in the one redemption through the ransom sacrifice long before we were born through Christ Jesus. So those two must go together. As all in Adam die, so all in Christ shall be made alive. That is the clear-cut proposition of the ransom. The Lord Jesus said, when he would come, he would gird himself, cause them to sit down, and he would furnish that food. In the 23rd Psalm, we read how that he would come, he would set a table before us in the midst of our enemies. And how true that is, as we're surrounded on all sides by those that cannot see or cannot accept this message here, we have a real feast there. A feast of fat things from the Word of God, such as no generation has had. Perhaps those in the days of Jesus had a very large portion. But today we have not only that portion, but all that has been added to that since that day. In connection with that 24th chapter of Matthew there, where it speaks of this wise and faithful servant, we have this connection as a warning. And I'll just read that verse. But and if that servant blessed is that servant whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. We have today all of the Lord's goods. There was a time when various parts, denominations of Christendom, had some of these truths. For instance, the Presbyterians, they had the doctrine of predestination. The Baptists, baptism. The Methodists, free grace. The Lutherans, justification by faith, and so on. They all had some, even though they didn't have these truths as clear as we had them, nevertheless, they did get some encouragement and comfort out of them. But since then, we see what has taken place. He was made ruler over all of the Lord's goods. And I read an account one time, written by a minister. And this is what he said. He said that he was evidently one of the older ones, living back quite a ways. And he said this, up to a certain time, we all had messages from the Bible and encouragement from the Bible. But you know, since that man, Russell, has been starting to preach all over this country with the through newspapers and so on, he said, it just seems as though what we had has been taken away from him, from us, and he seems to be having those things. Well, I thought that was very significant for even a man, a minister, to even say as much as that. But isn't that just exactly what happened? He was made ruler over all these goods. It says, though the vision tarry, wait for it. In regard to the present, that our first verse here brings to our attention, that an angel came down from heaven. We hear more and more in regard to that, that the Lord really hasn't come. I know one sister in our area there, at one time she said to me, she said, you think that the Lord is present. Well, she says, brother, you will see how very wrong you are. The Lord is not present. And yet that sister fully believed at one time that the Lord was present and believed it as much as any of them. And yet she departed from that to such an extent that she believed anyone that would believe that would be just simply badly mistaken. Others have gone in other directions. We're mentioning these things today because we see some of these things taking place now. Breaking up, still dividing. And sometimes we say, and have said in the past, isn't it too bad that all these things, these divisions, have taken place since Pastor Russell died? But the more that we look at this picture, the more we can see it's for a purpose. Paul, I think it is, tells us this. He says, God, that is I, God, will send them strong delusions that they should believe a lie. That applied to a large extent during the Dark Ages and all down through the centuries. But it's still applicable down here. God allows some of these confusing things and some of these that are drifting away, branching out in some direction or other, to take place in order to test them. And in the end, only those that have really laid a proper, good, sound foundation in the beginning. And that is very necessary. And right at this point, I'd just like to take time enough, especially to the younger ones. And I notice here the audience today seems to be more along the aged, or not, I won't say aged, but the older ones in the truth. But for the benefit of the younger ones, now is the time to lay your foundation. Lay it properly. Don't take any truth just because somebody has said so. But prove all things. Be like the Bereans of old. Go to the scriptures and prove them. And after you prove them, make them your own, because the time will come when you will be tested severely, whether you have been believing the right thing or whether not. That is necessary, because the Lord isn't going to take anybody and raise them to the highest life that can be and position that can be raised to unless they have been thoroughly tried. Others, again, because they haven't evidently laid the right foundation in the beginning, some have even gone right back to the nominal church systems. And they find rest and quiet there. Well, naturally, after they've been with us and with Pastor Russell, whom the churches have denounced so much, when they come back in there, they receive them, of course, with open arms. And because of that, they feel quite contented, quite happy, quite home. Others have become so cold. I know of one brother that used to be just as fervent in the truth. And he became so cold that you wouldn't even dare to mention any item of truth to him. Now, don't you see the testing, the shaking, and so on? It's necessary to lay the right foundation. Some, for instance, I had, remember one case where in talking to a brother, and we happened to get on the subject of the angels and so on, the fallen angels, I mean, and he says, well, I don't believe that at all. He says, he didn't think that there's any fallen angels, or the spiritism didn't amount to anything. He thought that was all just simply, he couldn't say, but he didn't believe it anyway. That same brother, of course, he drifted away, and pretty soon he was listening over the radio to all the nominal church preachers that preached over the radio, and then next, what appealed to him especially was British Israel. He thought that really had some value to it, and of course he followed British Israel. So you can see, if you have the right foundation and have laid that and hold to it, you're not going to be swept away. But if you don't, your structure is going to be swept away, just like that parable that Jesus gave us. If you build on the sand and not a sure foundation, your structure of faith is not going to stand. Well, I think that'll be quite sufficient there. I might mention one more, show that some, I think of Brother Baker yesterday said that, I think it was Brother Baker, that if the devil can't pull you this way, he'll pull you this way. Well, here was a sister. She, no doubt, knew no more about the Bible than the average church people. She learned all that she learned concerning the Bible through the writings of Pastor Russell. And then after she had learned those things, then she said, I can write just as good as Pastor Russell. Well, I just felt a little bit sorry for her to think that she was that far off the track. We're told to put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to withstand the wiles of the devil. And that is very, very necessary today, because the adversary is working desperately in order to hinder these last ones of the body of Christ to fulfill their contracts. And so we need to be specially watchful along that line. I think the 91st Psalm has some very comforting message for us. I'd just like to read a few thoughts from that. It says, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of his wing, of the Almighty. And I will say to the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. So if we have laid the proper foundation, if we have taken hold of this wonderful message, and so on, let us stay with it. There will be many, many attacks against it and upon it. But also remember that the time is much shorter than when we first believed. We're drawing closer and closer to the end of this great work. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler, from the noisome pestilence. You remember how Pastor Russell pointed out there, the snare of the fowler, of course, the tricks of the adversary. But the noisome pestilence, applying it to universalism, Christian Science, and those teachings that have sprung up here in the last days that are catching and taking hold of so very many of them, and they're really inspired by the adversary against this message of truth. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and thy buckler. That is, if you're going to use that shield and buckler properly, you've got to have that in such a way that you can use it instantaneously when you need to use it. Today they don't carry those things, but you've seen those in pictures of the soldiers of former generations and centuries. The Roman soldier, today they have to practice and drill with the tools of war they have today. But those men at that time, they had to learn how to use that shield quickly. It was strapped to the arm, and if they saw an arrow flying at them, they had to catch that so it didn't catch them. And so that's the picture here. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. When you find the arrows of doubt and fired at you, and so on, be there, be ready with that truth to meet each and every one of those. Because if you use the truth right, you can meet any and every opposition against it. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eye shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. How wonderfully that has been fulfilled even in our day. When we look back, for instance, over the years, and see how many we walked with during the years of the past, and when we look around, we ask, where are they today? So let us be thankful that we're still running, still standing, that the Lord is still at the helm, still directing, and if we'll hold true and faithful to the end, we shall indeed hear the well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joys of thy Lord.
Thank you, Brother Yonke, for giving us a good start for our day's activities. We mentioned when we started this service this morning that we were so happy to see so many here to start the day services. Well, so many more have come in since then that we're happier now that so many more have joined in and made this room look so nice and full now and cozy. And I think that it'll all add to the blessings of the convention in general. We have been requested to make one little announcement concerning our cooperation with the personnel of the YWCA at the front desk. You know, we like to fellowship together and we like to talk about our experiences, and sometimes a good many of us congregate right by the desk there, and when the telephone rings, why, they can't hear the conversation, you see. So please, if we're going to do our fellowshipping, let's do it in the hall or closer to the hall, so that in case there's a telephone conversation which must be heard by the person at the desk, why, they'll be able to hear it without our happy conversation interfering with the telephone conversation. And also, we believe there'll be still more coming. You know, we still have hopes that more will come. So at the beginning of the next service, let us please take the forward seats as much as we can, so that in case there are some latecomers, why, they'll find a seat towards the back. That will be all for the announcements right now. And Brother Yonke has asked us to sing hymn number 312A. 312A in conclusion. Thank you. now dismiss us with prayer.
Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. Father, we thank thee for this precious word that thou hast sent through thy prophets, through thy Son Christ Jesus, through his apostles, for our learning, for our edification, for our building up in this most holy faith. We thank thee that thou hast arranged, designed such a wonderful salvation to take out a people for the name of Christ, to be associated with him in this great and wonderful kingdom work for the blessing of all the families of the earth, to give all an opportunity for life, that they might live, that they might know thee, that they might obey thee, and enjoy thy blessings throughout the ages of eternity. But we thank thee this morning specially for this special salvation to this class whom thou at this time are instructing and teaching and preparing for this great and wonderful work. So help us, Father, as we meditate upon these things, that we may indeed make them ours, that we may live by them, that we may indeed be living epistles, known and read of all men, and walk as we should as children of thine. We thank thee for all these encouragements, all these words to guide us, to help us, in Jesus' name.